Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and hearts that are open to receive from your scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Psalm 139. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the pews. And if there's not one in the pew in front of you, we're working on that. We're getting more. The other thing I want to recommend, and I've done this in an email before, is we live in the digital age, the personal device, handheld device age. You can download about 8 million versions of the Bible online. There's a company or a website called YouVersion, you as in you, not the letter U. And you can get, there's like 30 English versions, there's like 8 or 10 or 12 Spanish versions. I highly recommend you do that. You'll have Bible with you everywhere you go if you do that. I think a lot of the younger generation is going that direction. We noticed this in our church in California a couple years ago when we, like even in home community groups, people look like they were all on their phones. And we're like, you guys, stop looking at your phones. And they're like, well, we have our Bibles on our phones. So I think it's going that way, and it's totally free to download YouVersion. So I highly recommend it. Psalm 139, this is my favorite psalm in the entire world, and hopefully you'll see why in a second here. We're starting a new series called With You, and this, the title of it comes from Jesus' last words to his disciples in Matthew 28, when he says to go and make disciples of all the world, or in all the world. He says, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age. And I was reading that a couple months ago, and it just hit me. We don't usually focus on that part of the Great Commission. We usually focus on the go and make disciples part. But the fact that Jesus is with me, is with you, just had this huge impact. And I started mulling this over all summer and thinking about it. And I realize, I think, this is my heart. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to look at this. I don't know how often you feel the presence of God or sense the presence of God in your life. If you're anything like me, you probably a lot of times feel like you're on your own and God is in heaven and you're down here and your job is to just not bug him as much as you can. Just go about your business, be a good kid, and leave the big problems of the world to God. And so I hope to completely explode that notion in the next 2 months as we look at different passages in the Bible, starting with this one. And this analogy struck me of God's presence is everywhere. And probably you know that. Even if you're not a Christian, you probably have the concept that God is everywhere. God doesn't live in this church. God doesn't live in the Vatican or in some building on earth. We know that since God is spirit, he's everywhere all at the same time. You probably know that God knows everything. Those are theological truths. And I started to think, how do we picture that? How do we really drive that concept home? Because that's going to become important over the next few weeks. The concept that God is everywhere is going to be very important to us over the next few weeks. And it just struck me, this notion of radio waves. Radio waves, I remember the first time, actually I don't, it was too long ago, but I remember being impacted by the notion that around us in the invisible world are lots of things we can't see, like subatomic particles. And one of those things you can't see are radio waves that are filling this room right now. They're going right through your body right now. You don't feel it. It's not harmful. But that's how they first were able to tap into long-distance communications, through those radio waves that actually carry voice and music and Morse code and other things into the atmosphere, into space, and then to other places around the world. So I started thinking of this, and I started thinking that our problem often with perceiving the presence of God is not that God is not present, but that we don't perceive it. In other words, our hearts, our minds are a receiver for the presence of God, and our receiver is malfunctioning sometimes. That's when I came up with this idea of TVs and radios and computers, all things that are receivers of radio waves. And so I'm going to draw that analogy out as we go along, and hopefully that'll help drive it home and create a really concrete picture of what it's like to have the presence of God in your life. But let's jump into Psalm 139. This is written by David, we think. And he starts out by saying, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." Let's stop right there. This first section of Psalm 139 covers the topic of God's omniscience. I'm going to teach you two big words today. Don't you dare go to sleep or get scared. The first big word is omniscience. And omniscience simply means all-knowing. Omni is the word for all. Science is the word for knowledge. So God is all-knowing. And what David shows us here is how intimately God knows you if you are his child. Now keep in mind, the subject of the theological definition of omniscience simply means that God knows everything. But that is not what David is talking about or focusing on. What David is focusing on is not the cold theological truth, but rather the relational intimacy with which God knows his child. Let's look at this together. The first verse, he says, you have searched me and you know me. That searched me is to discern, is to investigate. It's sort of like a science project when you're, this may not work, this analogy may not work, when you're dissecting a frog and you're learning everything about that frog. God, I guess, is dissecting us, just not physically. God is examining every part of us. Every part of you that is maybe hidden from even the most people who are most intimate to you, God is examining, discerning, exploring, looking at. He says, "Lord, you have searched me." And believe me, if God is God, his search is very thorough. "And you know me." I love it. In Matthew 10, verse 30, Jesus says that the very hairs of your head are numbered. Now, for some of us, that's not that impressive. But for some of you, could you imagine counting every follicle of hair on your head? Jesus goes on to say that God is with the dying sparrow. Not a little tiny insignificant bird can't fall from a tree without God noticing. Verse 2, "You know when I sit down and when I rise." David's going to elaborate and make it very clear through different descriptions of everyday life to show just how acquainted with us God is. "You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down." These are all daily activities: sitting, rising, going out, walking in the way, lying down to sleep. "You are familiar with all of my ways." Look at the wording so far. He has said, "You've searched, know, you perceive, you discern, you are familiar with all my ways." Verse 4. "Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely." When does God know what you're going to say? We're going to make this a little interactive today. When does God know what you're going to say? Before you say it. I would go so far as to say, before you know what you're going to say. He knows what you're going to say. That's pretty intimate knowledge, right? Well, he's already said, "You perceive my thoughts." Verse 2, "You perceive my thoughts from afar." Before the thought even comes, you already have perceived it. Verse 5, "You hem me in," or "you encircle me," or "surround me." Behind and before, this is sort of military imagery. God is protecting from the front, and God, to use the colloquialism, God's got your back. And beyond that, he says, you lay your hand upon me to cover me. I think of, and this is probably taking it too far, please don't send me emails, but I think of in the movie Gladiator, when Russell Crowe's character comes back to the Colosseum and they're just going to destroy him and his buddies with all these bigger weapons and whatnot. Do you remember what they did? How they all got together, they all shielded themselves from every side and even from on top, so that if they launched fiery darts or whatever, they would still protect them. And I picture God shielding us and covering us that way. This is his attentive care. And by this point, verse 6, David is blown away. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. How did he know this? How did he discover this about God? Well, God revealed it to him supernaturally. God guided his words, inspired his thoughts, and he is by the time he gets to verse 6, he's already overwhelmed with the magnitude of God and the extensiveness of his knowledge. Okay, the next section, verses 7 through 12, let's read this. Where can I go from your spirit? And where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, that's the east. If I settle on the far side of the sea, for David living in Israel, that would be the Mediterranean Sea, and so that's the west. Even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Now we get into our second big word of the day. Do you remember what the first big word was? Omniscience. Well, that's cheating. You looked at the PowerPoint. Second big word is omnipresence. Omnipresence means that God is everywhere present. The omni means all. Everywhere means location. So God is in every single location. No, I'm not going to go deeper than that. There's theological discussion about just how to conceptualize God being everywhere at the same time. This is a really difficult concept for us, not to on the face of it understand. If I tell you God is everywhere present, you immediately can go, yeah, I get that. That's not hard to conceive of. But when you start to think about what that looks like, it gets really complex. But let's look at these verses. Verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And it's interesting that David words it like that. Is David seeking to flee God's spirit or his presence? We'll come back to that in a minute. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. Well, that's where we normally think God exists anyway. We think of God as existing. He sits on a throne, on a cloud, and he's surrounded by angels. And then some people, our grandparents, who are wearing white robes and playing harps. That's a really odd conception of heaven that a lot of people have, and that a lot of people look at and go, I don't find that appealing. What's the alternative? But that's not the case. And when he says heavens, the word in Hebrew for heavens is used for heaven as the abode or the home of God, and it's also used for just the sky. It's the same thing with Greek. Same thing in Spanish, I guess, is it? But not in English. We say sky or we say heaven. You can say the heavens, but you would be like living in the 16th century if you're referring to the sky as the heavens. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. Well, we get that. If I make my bed in the depths or Sheol, which is the grave, you are there. Or it could be an analogy or a picture for the deepest depths, the center of the earth, wherever. The opposite of up. If I go as far down as I can go, you are there. That gets different. Verse 9, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, If I go as far east as possible, and if I settle on the far side of the sea, if I go as far west as possible, even there, your hand will guide me. Not even that God is watching you, but that your hand will guide me, he says. Your right hand will hold me fast. I mean, you remember when you were a little kid and you were scared? Maybe you were at on a really high cliff overlooking a view or something, or in some place where you latched onto your mom or your dad's hand and they held you so fast, so tight that you knew that no matter what, you couldn't fall. That's the picture David has. David, by the way, was kind of a messed up dude. David was a man after God's own heart. He was a worshiper of God. He was a worship leader as well as became king of Israel. But he had problems in his life. He was not perfect. And you see this in the second half of his life as things begin to go downhill. But even in those days, when he's reaping the consequences of poor family decisions, he still clings to God. I love that about David, because what happens for a lot of us is if we do a certain sin, it was a particularly bad sin, or we do a certain sin over and over and over again, at a certain point we kind of push back from God because we think he's pushing back from us. And David is the great example of the opposite, that in his sin he came to God because he knew that God's love for him was endless. And he knew that God already knew the sin anyway. I'll come back to that idea in a minute. But look at that picture. Again, he's not giving us a cold review of omnipresence, like in a theology class. He's talking about how intimately God is with him wherever he goes, whatever he does. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me. Sometimes, maybe that's what you want to do. Maybe sometimes it's nice to hide in the dark. It's nice to think that nobody sees me right now. He says, if I say the darkness will hide me, even the darkness will not be dark to you, Lord. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. It's almost like God has night vision goggles. I was amazed the first time I saw how clearly you can see things at night with night vision. And then you start to realize there's no place you could really hide. And God's vision is way better than the military's. Even in the darkness, he sees you as if it was broad daylight, as if it was noon. The concept of God being everywhere, if you think about it, is mind-blowing. Just try to think about a human. Humans cannot be omnipresent. If you say to me this morning, I just got back from California and I left my heart in San Francisco, I would say, it's a beautiful city. But if you physically left your heart in San Francisco and you're here in Mexico City, that's a medical emergency. You cannot be in multiple places physically as a human. And I've always thought, what's it like? We took a mission trip to Thailand a few years ago. And Thailand, the church services were like 3 hours long. It was 100 and something degrees and 100% humidity, and we're dying. And at the end of the service, when you're starving and exhausted and sweating, they say, now let's pray. And I'm like, no, let's go eat and take a nap. And they gather all these people in the middle of the church, move all the chairs out of the way, and we all stand in a big group. And one, two, three, and everybody prays at the same time for different things. Amazing. And I was like, yes, this will be over quick. We're not even taking prayer requests. Okay, so you know I'm a sinner. But the point is, when we all prayed together, I couldn't follow more than one person, maybe two. women could do probably 3 or 4 conversations at the same time. But I remember thinking, there's 20 or 30 of us praying, or 40, whatever it was. How does God take all of that in at the same time? And that's only one location. There was a church down the street doing the same thing, and across the country doing the same thing, and in Mexico and in the U.S. at any given time. Think about it. 7 billion people on the planet, a lot of people praying to God, a lot of people praying at the same time. At any given time, there could be what? 1 billion, 2 billion, 3 billion people praying different things in different parts of the world all at the same time to God. Just when you thought you understood Him. How does He do that? And it's an interesting parallel or combination, that omniscience and omnipresence. Maybe God's omniscience is facilitated by His omnipresence. If I'm everywhere at the same time, then I can know everything at the same time and understand every prayer at the same time. Again, David is not doing some theological review. David is talking about God and me. God and him. God and you. You know, a lot of things in Scripture are corporate. Not corporate like in evil corporations, but corporate in the sense of body-oriented. There's not a lot of individualism in the biblical culture. And in God's culture, God is a collective God in the sense that He calls a people to Him. All of us who are followers of Christ are the body of Christ together. And there's no such thing as little people in the kingdom of God because of that. And so a lot of things that we think are individualistic, like, for example, leading the church, you think the pastor leads the church. Actually, that's true. The pastor does lead the church. His name is Jesus. And He leads our church. And then under Him, we have a team of elders, a corporate team, a body that leads the church. But interestingly, this psalm is very individualistic, very individual focused. And I love that. I love that aspect of it. Because David recognizes God's intimate knowledge of him. There's nowhere he could go from God's presence, nor would he want to, I think. It's interesting, the story of Jonah is a good analogy to that. Our friend Joshua covered that this summer. What did Jonah the prophet do when God came to him and wanted to send him to the city of Nineveh? Well, Jonah hated Ninevites. They were mortal racial enemies. And even though God told him to go there and preach, in 40 days you're going to be judged, Jonah knew that really what God was going to do is forgive them because they would repent. And Jonah wasn't having any of it. So Jonah says, get yourself another boy. And Jonah takes off the opposite direction from Nineveh. He gets in a ship for Tarshish. Not quite sure where Tarshish is. Probably somewhere near Spain. And Nineveh was east of Jerusalem, east of Israel, northeast. If you know the story of Jonah, who does he meet on the boat on the way to Spain? God. And I love it because God lets him go. He has sunk the hook in his cheek, and Jonah takes off. And God just lets it reel out. Any fisher people here? Fisher persons? God just gives him line. He just lets him go. Lets him go. And then finally, Jonah gets tired and God goes and cranks it back and gets his attention. And he gets thrown off of this ship. He gets swallowed by a big fish. Later he becomes whale puke. And he goes, you know what, Lord? I had second thoughts on that idea of running away from you. Because he couldn't run away from him. And he recognized that God goes after him in his mercy and draws him back with his goodness. You ever had that happen to you? Any of you ever get hooked by God and take off? God has not You may run, but God in His mercy, if He's merciful to you like Jonah, He will crank the reel and pull you back to Him. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, Paul says in Romans chapter 2. Let's keep going. It gets better. Verse 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Is that amazing or what? That should be on a plaque in our kitchen. Look at verse 13. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. If you look at the descriptions here, he's talking about his inmost being, which is normally hidden. He's talking about being made in his mother's womb, which is normally hidden. Except now in the days of ultrasound, it's not as hidden as it used to be. He uses all these descriptions to talk about how God creates him. Or God is intimately involved in the conception and the gestation process, if you want to use more medical terminology. Obviously, most of us know how that conception process works on the human side, but God in His providence is part of it. What David is saying is, Lord, you wanted me to be born. Maybe my parents didn't, but you did. You wanted me to be born. See, David sidesteps the parental aspect of it. Not that that's not important. But look, if you're here, if you exist, it's because God wanted you to exist. If you believe in a God who's actually God, then you have to believe that. There is no such thing as what theologian R.C. Sproul calls a maverick molecule flying around the universe. Because if there was one molecule that wasn't under God's control, it could threaten to undo all of God's plans. Look, I mean, David's talking about the most intimate, hidden stuff. The conception of a child, its gestation in its mother's womb, which normally we are not privy to, we don't get to see. And he says, God, even in there you were with me. Even there you were with me. I love how Jeremiah talks about it in his book. In Jeremiah 1:5, I think it is, God says, before I formed you, I knew you. I knew you before I made you. So if we go back to that question I asked earlier about when does God know what you're going to say? Well, look, if he knows what you're going to say before you say it, because he knows what you're going to think before you think it, because he knew that you were going to be born before you were born. So, verse 17, he says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. I started to get curious about this. He likens God's thoughts towards us, the number of times God thinks about us, to the grains of sand. And I started thinking, how many grains of sand are there in the world? And so I thought, I started with just a cup of sand. And you should see this. It's sand today, isn't it? My son said, this is dirt. You're going to write a paper on the difference between dirt and sand this afternoon. So, just kidding. This is a cup of sand. One cup, 8 ounces. And I looked online, because you can find anything you want online. Some bad stuff. But it said on a couple of websites that in this cup would hold three... Any guesses, by the way, before I say? Dang it! Why do we have PowerPoint? It's good because I forgot. I thought it was 3.5 billion. 3.6 billion grains of sand in this cup. So then I started thinking, because I like to do that. It may not seem like it sometimes. I started to think, well, how many grains of sand are there on all the beaches of the world? All the beaches of the world. And you know where I went to find this? Public library. No, I went online. So this one website, I don't know, I'm not a mathematician, and I know there are math people in here who are going to come up to me afterwards and go, Lance, that's not really true. But that's fine, you can do that. The illustration still stands. Okay, so this from quickanddirtytips.com, it's not what it sounds. It says there's about 8 billion grains of sand per cubic meter of beach. You know what a cubic meter is? Not a square meter, boys and girls. A cubic meter. 1 meter lengthwise, 1 meter widthwise, and 1 meter high. Some of you are writing that down going, that's what that is. 8 billion grains of sand. That doesn't work. The number doesn't work. No, sorry. It's 8. I edited this and it was wrong. I think it's 8. I think it's supposed to be 8 billion grains of sand. Is that better? Now the numbers are so big that you can't check me even if you're Einstein. Earth contains roughly 700 trillion cubic meters of beach. Who measured that? What? Did you say God? Well, God didn't write this website. Each Earth contains roughly 700 trillion cubic meters of beach. So the number of grains of sand on Earth's beaches is 8 times 10 to the 9th times 7 times 10 to the 11th, which equals 5.6 times 10 to the 21st, give or take. So Earth's beaches contain roughly 5,000 billion grains of sand. Now, that's interesting. But that's not even what David was talking about. I just thought you would be interested in that. And I have to give props to the math nerds once in a while. You won't come to church. So he says, how precious to me are your thoughts. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they outnumber the grains of sand. Well, he doesn't say on the beach. There's sand other places. There's sand at Alameda Park. There's sand not at the beach. So what David is saying, I think, is, I'll put it in the lingo of being totally overwhelmed with the magnificent magnitude of the deity. Dude, God thinks about you a lot. Do you ever think God's not thinking of you? David says his thoughts are so numerous, they couldn't be counted. Some translations put that the word thoughts here is God's plans or intentions or designs for you. His intentions for you would outnumber the grains of the sand. Verse 19. If only you, God. Now, verses 19 through 21 are going to seem like David had a stroke or something. It has so little, apparently, to do with the rest of the psalm, but I'm going to cover it. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. Wow. I count them my enemies. Preachers love to preach Psalm 139. But not this part. And a lot of times preachers will preach the psalm and skip this part. But it's in here, so let's talk about it. First of all, David is not talking about a personal enemy. This is not personal vengeance that he wants. David's not just being self-centered. David is talking about those who oppose God. He's talking about those who hate God. He's talking about those who, as a result of their godlessness and wickedness, are actually violent and bloodthirsty people. And when he says, I hate them, in verse 21, keep in mind there's what's called a Hebraism, a Hebrew way of speaking, especially in literature, that exaggerates or says something to the extreme. If you've ever had
kids who are in junior high, you've seen this in action. Like, you say, take out the trash, Billy. And Billy goes off on you. How could you possibly ask me to do that? You always think I'm disobeying. I just said, you know, if you get time, just take the trash out. So, you see, Jesus used this sort of literary device in Luke 14:26, for example. When Jesus says, whoever comes after me, if they don't hate their family, they can't be my follower. Does he mean that you have to hate your family to be a follower of him? Yes. No, I just wanted to see what you guys would say. No, he's using that Hebraism. What he means is to prioritize Christ over your family. So when David says, I hate those who oppose you, he's speaking in terms of, I oppose them for opposing you. But aren't Christians supposed to love everybody? How can David say that he hates and he wants them to be judged? Hates the wicked and wants them to be judged. How can he say that? Well, look, if you think that we can worship a righteous God and have nothing but love for those who hate our God, you've oversimplified it. Let me ask it this way. Does God love everybody? Does God hate anybody? Yes. Well, I mean, if the Bible's true, God says that. God says, I am angry with the wicked all day long. John 3:36 says that the wrath of God remains on the unbeliever. The wrath of God is his judicial anger. Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We're going to talk about that next week. So to say God loves everybody and that's the end of the story is oversimplifying it. The Bible knows no such sort of moral milquetoast softness. That's not a rich conception of the God of the universe. And atheists have picked up on this, and this is why I share this with you. This is why this is important, because a lot of atheists out there think Christians are stupid. And sometimes we give them a really good reason to think that. There's one website produced by an atheist where he takes all of the Christian isms, all the Christian kitschy, dumb sayings of Christians, puts them together on a t-shirt. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, blah, blah, blah. And at the end, he's going to burn you in hell for eternity if you don't choose to follow his son. Thoughtful people look and go, how can God only love people until unbelievers only love them their whole life, and then they die, and suddenly he hates them and judges them in eternal fire forever? It's too simple, Christians. It doesn't make sense. So while God loves the sinner, God also and pities the sinner and desires the sinner to be saved, God also has his wrath directed at that sinner. Heavy stuff, I know. But I want you to see that when Christians say they have nothing but love for X person over here who's a bloodthirsty, murderer, violent hater of God, it's not complex enough. It's not rich enough. It's oversimplified. That's Sunday school first grade. We build on that to understand the complexity of God's love and wrath at the same time. God's goodness, I said, leads people to repentance. That's why I'm not a hell and damnation guy, a hellfire preacher guy, because the Bible is not. The Bible does speak of hell. But the Bible speaks of the goodness of God leading us to repentance to become followers of Jesus. So David is expressing that sort of fierce loyalty to the name of God, to the reputation of God, and to those who oppose it. It's called an imprecatory psalm, if you want a third big word, but I wasn't going to put that one up. And I think it should give us pause. We're not going to figure this all out today. How does that work? I don't think you and I should go out and condemn people for not being followers of Jesus. I want to read one quote from John Piper, pastor and scholar. He says this: "There is a kind of hate for the sinner, viewed as morally corrupt and hostile to God, that may coexist, listen to this, that may coexist with pity and even a desire for their salvation." Did you catch that? It's both things at the same time. How's that possible, Lance? I don't know. I think it's biblical, though. That there comes a point of such extended, hardened, high-handed lovelessness toward God that it may be appropriate to call down anathema, that is, judgment, on it. Piper goes on to say in an interview, he says, "I don't think we're ever in a place as humans to call down judgment on anybody. But we may actually run into somebody who has reached that point where they will never believe in Jesus." There is a point. If you resist, you resist and you resist for years and years, God pursuing you and pursuing you like He did Jonah, but you never turn. There's a point at which God will leave you to your sin. Romans 1 is clear about it. It talks about giving them over to their own debased, corrupt minds. This is really heavy stuff, but it's really serious too. If the Bible's true at all, we have to hold these truths together. Let's wrap up the last two verses. He says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This is partly how we know that David didn't go off the handle in verses 19 through 22, because immediately he says, "Search me. If this is wrong to think like this, Lord, show it to me." Look, this is David's most honest prayer, I call it. A prayer of transparency. David comes to the Lord and he says, "Search me, God, and know my heart." Because now look how that parallels with the first two verses. "You have searched me and you know me." When David reckons with the truth, "You have searched me and known me," I could make that a t-shirt. He ends the psalm with the other bookend, and that is, "Therefore search me and know me. I already know that you already know me, so search me and know me." And reveal, what he's asking is, reveal to my own heart the things that are in there. Questions on this? I want to throw out a couple questions to you. I know we don't normally do this. What do you like about this psalm? What do you like about this psalm? If you're going to answer, there's no story time. If you tell stories, I'll cut you off in love. But we don't have much time. But what do you like about this psalm? That he knew you in your mother's womb. I love that. What do you like about this psalm? Yes. That's what? He's just so open with God when he speaks to him. So direct and open. Love it. Say it again. I can't hear you, sorry. Give us confidence. Well, you've been reading my notes. We'll come back to that in a second. One more. What do you like about this psalm? That David is courageous enough to let God in. Okay, next question. Why do you think some people don't like this psalm? And you know what? I'm not the obvious answer, not the imprecatory part, 19 through 22, not that part where David is hating people, because that's the obvious. People look at that and go, "Oh, what's going on there?" Another reason why people might not like this psalm. Yes? Yeah, because you can't hide from God. You see, that statement, "You can't hide from God," that's both good news and bad news at the same time, depending on where you're at, right? Because some of you would say, "I don't want to hide from God. I want God to see me and know me. I love God." And some of you would be like, "I don't know about that." Very good. What else? Anything else that, sorry? Predestination? Yeah, because he talks about, I didn't elaborate on this, but he talks about in verse 16, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Then the notion that God ordains every day of our life, ordains our destiny, is uncomfortable to a lot of people. Okay. How about this question? What is David's mood as he talks about God? By the way, this is in your worship folder. So girls are probably already there. Guys are just looking at me going, how come there's not a new PowerPoint slide coming up? This is in your worship folder if you are a note taker. What is David's mood as he talks about God's knowledge and presence? What's his mood? Because remember he said, where can I flee from your presence? Do you think his mood is like Jonah's, that he's a little bit scared of God knowing everything and being everywhere he goes? Or what do you think?
He's also in awe.
Yeah, definitely. He is also in awe. What's David's mood? Happy about this truth or hesitant about it or what? Yes. Say it louder. Relief? Yeah, I think so too. I think David is basking in this knowledge, basking in the fact that God knows him and is everywhere he goes. Okay, last thing here, I want to share with you. When I said this is my favorite psalm, I wasn't kidding. Now, when we read Bible at home, when I start a new book, I just started reading Romans with my kids at breakfast, and I'll always say the same thing. I really love this book, and my kids are, by this point in their lives, are like, which one don't you love, Dad? But I really do. This definitely is my favorite psalm, and I'll share why this has benefited me in two ways. One of you already said one of them, basically. But the two ways that this psalm has impacted me, and I hope it impacts you. Number one is I draw comfort from the understanding that God knows me so intimately. Now, keep in mind, what I mean by that is not that God, like a scientist, sort of analyzes me, or like a psychiatrist would analyze me and break me down. That's not what David's communicating. David is communicating intimate relationship with God, and that's what I latch onto. So I draw a lot of comfort from this. And the second thing I draw from this is freedom. And someone already said this, or a couple of you already said this. Look, if you can reconcile yourself to the fact that God already knows everything about you. Okay, do this with me. Think of your worst sin right now. Think of the sin that you struggle with the most. Think of the thing that if we were to put it up on the PowerPoint, or I was to list it out, would be the most embarrassing thing for you. You got it in your mind? Think about that. Okay, what is it? No, just kidding. So, yeah, you got nervous when I said that, right? Can you imagine if we had a church where every week we picked a different person to share their deepest, darkest secret? Deepest, darkest secret community church? Not a lot of attendance. We wouldn't grow really good. We wouldn't. But think, if you had to share it right now, come up to the microphone, share your deepest, darkest secret, how would you feel? Not good. But God already knows that deepest, darkest secret. He knows it. And he still accepts you. You see, the reason why you wouldn't want to share that secret with us is it might affect our relationship. We might not accept you. We might not think of you as highly as we did before. We might not even want to be friends with you anymore. But God knows that deepest, darkest secret, and he still loves you and has made you, as Paul the Apostle said in Ephesians, we have been made accepted by God in Christ, accepted in the Beloved. So I don't know about your prayer life. Maybe we could talk about this. And there are cultural obstacles to this too. Some cultures tend to be very open and transparent with their lives and confessing their sins. Other cultures find it difficult because if I confess my sins, my whole world could collapse because I bring shame on myself and my family. But the Bible teaches that we should be very open with God and very open with each other about confessing our sins to each other. And it starts with this security that God will not leave me or forsake me or cast me off because of my deepest, darkest secret. Gosh, that's amazing. That's how this psalm affects me. And that's why when I pray, I usually walk and pray, but you do what you do. And I just will share everything with God. That's a weird, because I'm not that open with people. Not as open. Isn't it interesting? I share more with God than I share with you, with any of you. And I don't feel hesitant to come to God and share my deepest, darkest secrets. But I feel hesitant to share them with you. And you feel hesitant to share them with me. I hope at least, I don't know, maybe you can share with me where you're at personally. But I hope at least we can get to that first step of sharing everything with God. Of asking God, making these last two verses of Psalm 139 your prayer. Search me and know me and see if there is any wicked way in me. Lord, search me and know me. Maybe we can tell me, those of you who are free later on, tell me if you are at that stage where you can do that with God. Because I don't know, maybe everybody is fine doing that with God, but not with each other. But I suspect maybe some of you struggle to do that with God, even to share with God your doubts, your struggles, your secrets. So that would be my hope. Make this your prayer. Make this your prayer. And do it because you recognize that God is already completely acquainted with every single aspect of your life. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be transparent before you. We want to take the knowledge of your omniscience and your omnipresence, and we want that to flow into every part of our life so that we, like David, can enjoy, can rejoice in your knowing everything about us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.